Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made the heavens and the earth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalters to number 241. 241, let's sing stanzas 1 through 4. The first four, 241. Let's attend to the law of God. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Matthew 22, Jesus summarizes the law in these words: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it: Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In response to the law, let's sing from number 41. Psalter number 41. 1, 2, 3, and 5, the value of Holy Scripture. 1, 2, 3, and 5, 41. Let's join our hearts in prayer unto God. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with thy glory. Thus the angels sing round about thy throne in heaven, and we would add our voices to that angelic song. No one can compare with thee for virtue, for excellence, for glory. Thou art far above all the creation which thou hast made, far above us, thy redeemed people, by thy grace in Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thou dost call us worthy be thy children and heirs, that thou art pleased that we call thee Father, enjoying that rich relationship of father with children. We thank thee for the Sabbath day when we can put away our work, our ordinary labors, and be busy exclusively with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the things of the church, with those things which speak to us of heavenly glory and life. We thank thee for the knowledge of thyself that thou hast revealed to us, that we may know thee as thou truly art, because thou hast sent Jesus into this world, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Knowing him, believing on him, we know thee, and we have eternal life. It is good to sing thy praises. It is good to see one another as fellow saints and enjoy the communion of saints together. It is good to bring our gifts before thee, a small part of that which thou hast first given us. It is the privilege to support the preaching of the gospel with financial gifts. And our schools and many other kingdom causes. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt work in our hearts to be cheerful and liberal givers, that we may be faithful stewards of the things thou dost entrust to our care. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we shall bring nothing out of it. Therefore, Lord, may we be faithful stewards, wise stewards. Work in our hearts to have the proper priorities in life. Grant that as fathers we may teach our children to put first things first. We pray for our pastor who is elsewhere at Synod, doing the work of the churches with the other delegates. We pray thy blessing upon that which they have already accomplished, and that thou will continue to be with them in the days to come as they finish their labors. May the truth of thy word shine upon the entire agenda and show them the way. May they labor in love for Jesus Christ and for his cause as we may represent it. Grant that when the last song is sung, the last decision made, the last prayer offered, the work of the Synod may be found pleasing in thy sight. We confess our sin. We have read thy law. We confess that it is holy and pure and good. Yet we know that we have broken thy commandments once again this day and all the past week through. We confess that in us, that is in our flesh, there is no good thing. We are depraved, guilty sinners in ourselves. We're thankful for the work of Christ in paying for those sins, taking them out of the way, removing that cloud that sin makes between thee and us. Give us to know forgiveness. Give us to know peace with thee through the blood of the cross. We pray for our office bearers and their labors. Grant that we may see in the work they accomplish as elders and deacons the presence and the labors of Jesus Christ. May we honor them for their work's sake. And may we follow their good example. As a congregation, may we continue to demonstrate the unity and the peace that belongs to the church because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Bless thy servant this morning. He is but a man. Supply all his needs physically and mentally and spiritually, that he may minister thy word to the glory of thy holy name and to the strengthening of the faith thou hast put in us. Grant that that word may be spoken clearly and boldly, and that we may grow in our faith, in our ability to serve thee, in our desire to serve thee. Bless the preaching of the Holy Gospel throughout all the time zones of this earth. Thou hast thy people everywhere. Some suffer for righteousness' sake. Some know but a very small part of the gospel of thy Son. Preserve thy people and bless them, and add to them each day such as should be saved. And use us as churches to be standard bearers and beacon lights, so that others may recognize that we stand for the truth of the Reformed faith. And may we be of help to many in these last days. Comfort those that sorrow. Give healing according to thy will to those who must deal with ongoing pain. If there are those who live in sin and cherish sin without pardon, without asking for thy pardon, wilt thou arrest them on that way and turn them unto thee, Father, that they may experience that thou art near, that thy blessings may be experienced, that we may walk together in peace. Let thy holy will be done, for thou art wise. Thy ways are far above our ways. Grant that we may renounce our own wills, that we may follow after Jesus Christ and his perfect example, bringing glory to thee day after day. We know there is nothing worthy in our prayers. Our prayers do not deserve to be answered. We confess that. But we plead with thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Hear our prayers. For his sake, amen. The offerings will be received at this time. The General Fund. Psalter number 312. I love the Lord who heard my cry and granted my request. In him who hears and answers prayer, my trust through life shall rest. Let's sing the six stanzas, Granted Prayers, 312. Our scripture lesson this morning is Luke chapter 9. Let's read the first 36 verses of Luke 9. And he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elijah had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. And he said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so and made them all sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled, and there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah. And others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man of that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the 3rd day. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever will be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And now the verses 28 through 36 is our text this morning. Notice Luke 9, 28 through 36. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. As I mentioned, our text is found in the verses 28 through 36. Of the portion that we just read, Luke 9, 28 through 36. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, the account of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ is found in Matthew 17, in Mark 9, and in Luke chapter 9. John does not record this significant event. We find several differences in these three accounts. There are differences as to the day on which this happened. Two of these accounts report that the transfiguration occurred 6 days after Jesus and his disciples discussed his coming death in Jerusalem, while Luke places this about 8 days later. Very likely, Luke counts days by including the day this conversation took place and the day of the transfiguration, while the others counted only the intervening days. So there is no contradiction between these three gospels. It is significant that this was about a week after Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus had announced that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders would kill him and he would rise again the third day. I say that conversation must be kept in mind as we hear this word of God. As to other differences that we find between these various accounts, the precise message of the voice from heaven, the exact words of Peter, the description of the disciples' spiritual condition, and so on. Here also we find no contradictions at all. No mistakes, no errors. We keep in mind that they wrote as they were inspired, and we keep in mind that they wrote for different audiences, and no one claims to have recorded every word spoken for every act accomplished. Not only do we find the account of the Transfiguration in these three Gospels, but we find reference to it in two other places, in two epistles. We ought to have those before our mind from the outset also. We read in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are to run with patience the race that is set before us. A common figure in Scripture, especially with Paul, he likens life, the living of life, to the running of a race. As we do that, day after day, we are to look to Jesus Christ, who also had a race to run, a course to follow, and at the end of his race, there was the cross, there was suffering and shame, but that enabled him to endure the cross and to look down upon this scorn and this shame was the joy of the Transfiguration. And then in 2 Peter 1:16 to 18 we find the Apostle Peter denying that the apostles in all of their teaching and preaching and conversations were not following cunningly devised fables, but they were eyewitness of Christ's majesty on the Holy Mount. And they heard the voice from heaven speak, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We'll have to take that passage into account also as we consider together Christ transfigured on the Holy Mount. That's our theme. I tried to get it in the bulletin, but the operators could not get through to anyone in this area code. Christ transfigured on the Holy Mount. Notice with me, first of all, the details of that transfiguration. In the second place, the purpose of his being transfigured. And finally, the fruit of Christ's transfiguration. Christ transfigured on the Holy Mount, the details, and then the purpose, and then the fruit. About a week after that significant conversation about who the Son of Man really is, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," about the cost of discipleship, "Let a man deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me," says Jesus. And about Christ's suffering and death and resurrection, all at Jerusalem, which Peter said would never, never happen, I say, Jesus takes his closest three disciples to a high mountain for the purpose of prayer. It's striking, isn't it, how often Jesus engaged in prayer. He, the Son of God in our flesh, found it necessary oftentimes to pray. It's also very striking that the disciples were not very good at praying. I mean, they were not capable of continuing in prayer very long. Just as later, excuse me, just as later in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying, so also here, they fell asleep. They were heavy with sleep. Perhaps they should have fasted more often, but they were not able to continue very long in prayer. We have that very same problem oftentimes, don't we? While they were sleeping, the fashion of Jesus' countenance was altered. He was transfigured before them so that his face did shine as the sun and his clothing was white as the light. Mark says, white as snow, whiter than any laundry man could make something with all kinds of soap and solutions. Next, we are told to take special notice of the fact that the idea of behold, look at this, says the passage, that there appeared two men with Jesus, and these two men were Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory also. That is, they also shone with the heavenly glory that they had inherited and that they were presently enjoying. And Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus. They spoke with him concerning his decease, his death. Not what would happen to him, but what he would accomplish himself. We are reminded of John 10, where Jesus says that no one takes his life from him, but that he lays it down of himself. The death of Jesus Christ was a willing sacrifice. When Peter, James, and John awake from their heavy sleep, they saw the glorified Christ with the glorified Moses and Elijah. And when Moses and Elijah began to depart back to heaven, Peter speaks. Now, Peter did not know what he would say. He spoke before he really thought about it. He spoke very foolishly. And remember, they were all afraid. Peter's proposal was that because it was good for the disciples to be there, it would be even better if they could prolong this experience and make this, what they were undergoing here on the mountain, a permanent thing in their lives. Let us make 70 tabernacles or tents, said he, one for thee, Lord, one for Moses, and for Elijah. He did not understand what was happening, nor did he consider the absolute impossibility of perfect, sinless saints living in this sinful world for a time. Indeed, he did not know what he was saying. The next detail is that God sent a cloud that overshadowed them all. Very likely this cloud covered the departure of Moses and Elijah as they returned to heaven, just as the cloud received Jesus into heaven when he ascended on the Mount of Olives. The coming of this cloud increased their fear, of course. And then out of the cloud there sounded forth the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." They did not see God. They did not see a similitude of God. They only heard a voice. And then we read that they kept these things close. They did not talk of this experience at all in those days. In Matthew and Mark, we read that Jesus charged them that they should tell no man of these things until after his resurrection from the dead. Those are the details of the transfiguration. Let's look into this matter now on a slightly deeper level. In the first place, there's the question, what really happened to Jesus when he was transfigured? We read that he was transfigured, that he was changed. In the original, the word is metamorphosis. You children know what that big word means. You've all watched an ugly little worm change into a beautiful butterfly. That's called a metamorphosis also, a change in form. Now understand, beloved, divine heavenly glory showed out from Jesus in the human nature as a man. There was a temporary glorification of his human body at this point. When Moses was on the mountain receiving the law, and he saw the smallest part of God's glory, Moses' face shone also, but it shone with God's glory, as that glory was reflected on his face. With Jesus, it was different. The glory was not simply reflected from him, but it shone out of him. It shone out of his human nature, his human form, because he was filled for a few moments with heavenly glory. Jesus received, and we'll see what the purpose of that was in a few moments, but Jesus received the glory that would be his after he finished his cross work. He experienced heaven, his final glorious reward, for just a few moments. In the second place, that Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus at this moment is also very significant. Now, we know many things about these two men. We know that Elijah did not die, but he was transported to heaven in a whirlwind accompanied by chariots of fire. We also know that Moses, when he died on Mount Nebo, was buried by God in some place that no man knew. That's all we know. God buried him on Mount Nebo, where he saw a distant vision of Canaan. And we read that when he died, all his strength was still with him. It was unabated. Perhaps we can say that these two unusual departures from the earth is what allowed them, in one sense, to appear here with Jesus in heavenly glory. But the real import of Moses and Elijah appearing in heavenly glory with Jesus and speaking with him of his death is found in a different direction. Moses stands for the law. He received the law from angels on Mount Sinai. He wrote the five books of the law, and Elijah was a prophet, God's prophet in Israel during the time of King Ahab. And the common New Testament way of referring to the entire Old Testament was to speak of it as the law and the prophets, or as Moses and the prophets. For example, at the end of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16, we find that this rich man was in hell, begging Abraham that somebody might leave the dead and go back to earth and warn his brothers, who are unbelievers, of the truth of what the apostles were speaking. Abraham looks at this unbelieving man and says, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Moses and the prophets, the whole Old Testament. So that when Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, speaking with him, speaking of his decease, which he should accomplish, we must conclude that they appeared at this point in order to encourage Jesus in the final days of his ministry and to assure him that the way he is walking is indeed the way that God laid out for him in the Old Testament scriptures. That's beautiful, isn't it? God loved his son, is pleased by his son, sends two men standing for all the Old Testament to assure the Christ that he's walking in the way that the whole Old Testament spoke of and laid out for him. The law, that way will remove the curse of the law from all the people of God. The way he will walk will gain perfect liberty for the church of Jesus Christ. And the prophet Elijah assures Jesus that all the prophecies spoken of him and all their rich details are fulfilled in him. He's on schedule according to the prophets. He's on the proper course as laid out by the Old Testament men of God. Wonderful encouragement for the Lord, but there's even more for him. There's a loud voice that spoke from heaven. I know the voice was speaking to the disciples and to us. That's clear from the words, "Hear ye him." Don't argue about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Don't talk about building little tents on this mountain. Don't deny the absolute necessity of Christ's suffering and dying in Jerusalem. Hear him. Pay attention to his words. Take his words to heart. The triune God is speaking from heaven. "This is my beloved Son." And just as I was well pleased when he was baptized by John in the Jordan, so now also as he comes near to the end of his ministry, Jesus is well pleased by him. He's about to descend from the mountain for the final encounter of the cross. "Hear ye him." God says that. And God means with those words, "He, my well-loved Son, speaks for me." Now, the premillennialists have an entirely different view of the Transfiguration. Rather involved and rather clever also, let me mention that in brief. They see in the Transfiguration all the essential elements of the future thousand-year rule of Christ. Premillennial means that he comes before a certain thousand-year period. The Lord appears in glory, just as he will come in the end of the world to reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Moses represents the children of God who have passed into the kingdom by way of death. Elijah represents the children of God who will not die ever, but will be changed in a moment at the end of the world. Peter, James, and John represent Israel in the flesh, as they shall rule in the kingdom restored to Israel, and the much people who meet him when they come down from the mountain the next day, verse 37, they represent the Gentile nations who are saved after the kingdom is established with Israel. Now this multitude that met Jesus coming down from the mountain are Jews, of course. Everybody admits that. But they are said to represent the nations of the Gentiles. Imagine, Jews represent Gentiles. No, beloved, that's too fanciful. That ignores what the scriptures themselves have to say about this transfiguration. And now I refer not only to what we have said in the text, but also what we find in Hebrews 12 and 2 Peter chapter 1. And then we must insist that the purpose of this great event is not a prophecy of the millennial kingdom, but the purpose is specifically in regard to Jesus and then in regard to his disciples and us, the church. God's purpose with the Transfiguration at this point in Jesus' life was to give him a measure of heavenly joy in order that he be spurred on unto faithfulness even to the end. And what was that end? The bitter, shameful death of the cross. That's what we read in Hebrews 12, verse 2. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." The joy that Christ was given to taste and experience on the mountain was the joy that would be his when he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Heavenly joy, boundless joy, the joy of being exalted in the human nature with the glory that was his with the Father before he came down to seek and to save that which was lost. Just a little bit of that joyful glory was sufficient for Christ that he determined to go the way of the cross, which was the way of sorrow. More, this joy enabled him to endure the cross. This joy stayed with him even when he was on the cross. The glory departed from him, but not the joy. It strengthened him. It kept him going. What pain and torment he had to undergo. He endured it. He tasted every aspect of God's wrath against our sins. He was strengthened by the eternal Spirit in all of this, as that Spirit held before him the glory that awaited him. So powerful was the remembrance of the transfiguration that enabled Christ to despise the shame of the crucifixion. That crucifixion of Jesus Christ, beloved in the Lord, was a shameful business. Shameful to be betrayed for the price of a slave. Shameful to be denied three times by the Apostle Peter, who at the end said, "I never heard of this man." Shameful for the Son of God in our flesh to have the murderer Barabbas preferred above him. Shameful to hang between two guilty thieves as one of them. Shameful to hang naked along the highway outside Jerusalem. Shameful above all else to be made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Christ despised all that shame. That is, he disdained it. He thought little or nothing of it. That's amazing in itself. His foretaste of glory allowed him to look down disdainfully on all that shame. Christ was so certain of the glory that awaited him, that had been promised to him, that he was eager for the battle with shame. In light of the glory that awaited him, he considered all a very little thing. He thought, the cross is temporal. It's a light affliction when compared with a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that awaits me. And I say again, the conversation he had with Moses and Elijah about his coming death guided the Lord's thinking about that glory. So he was strengthened, he was encouraged, and he was not put to shame either. He did sit down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. In the second place, God had a purpose with the transfiguration for the disciples and through them for the entire church. Now we'll go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, where we discover that the apostles claimed authority for everything they preached and taught. When they spoke of the return of Jesus Christ, when they condemned the vain babbling of false teachers with their damnable heresies, when they spoke of the heavenly mysteries, they were not following cunningly devised fables. They didn't make these things up. They did not give a private interpretation. But they were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ. They heard with their ears a voice speaking from heaven. Their message, therefore, of the power and coming of Christ is a message that comes from heaven. They have a more sure word of prophecy, Peter writes, unto which men do well to take heed. Then Peter goes right on in that chapter, 2 Peter 1, to speak of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. No scripture is of any private interpretation. The prophecy came not in old time, nor in the time of the apostles, by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And thus when the apostles went out, they did so as eyewitnesses of his glory, ear witnesses to the events on the Holy Mount that gave power and authority to their preaching. And their words we have in Scripture. It is for us that this is written. And as they always spoke and wrote the Word of God, so are we always to hear the Word of Christ. Hear ye him, said the voice from heaven. Don't contradict him when he speaks to you through the preaching of your sins and the curse due unto you for them. When he insists on the necessity of the cross, when he warns against false teachers in these last days, we'll have more of that this afternoon. When he calls you to make your calling and election sure, hear him. Hear him out of the Scriptures. The fruit of the transfiguration that day so long ago are threefold. First of all, for Christ himself, he is made resolute and determined in regard to the course set before him, Jerusalem, the Jewish leadership, and the cross itself. We read in verse 51, a few days after this, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. When he indicated that he had to go to various villages in Samaria, and the people set about making plans to entertain him for a while, those plans never materialized because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem, verse 53. He was consumed with desire. He was filled with zeal to go to Jerusalem to meet his enemies head on, to do battle with the devil, with sin, with death, and hell. And he's ready for that. This experience on the Holy Mountain made him ready for the final encounter. The glory he experienced spurred him on, and nothing can cause him to swerve from that determination. For the disciples, there's also an important result. It's clear from all the gospel narratives that they did not really understand the transfiguration when it happened. Because they did not understand, they were forbidden to bring it in as part of their preaching. Jesus says, don't talk about it until after I'm raised from the dead. Keep it close. Be silent in regard to this. And then, especially after this outpouring of the Spirit of truth on Pentecost, then they did understand. The scales fell from their eyes. And they see the transfiguration in connection with the resurrection from the dead. It belongs to the glorification of Christ. And then how they did speak far and wide of the glory of Christ. There's also a fruit or a result for us. I mean now a teaching distinct from the resurrection of the dead and the glory that follows. The way to glory for Jesus Christ, beloved, and the way to glory for us is the way of suffering. We enter into the kingdom through much affliction. First the cross, and then the crown. For the Lord and for us. There's not one exception to that rule to be found anywhere in the Word of God. Make up your mind to that. Don't expect to receive a crown of glory in any other way than through a way of terrible, terrible suffering. Unspeakable shame can be run this race only by faith. Faith that looks to Jesus, who endured because of the glory that was set before him. We won't go to a Mount of Transfiguration. We won't have an experience like that. And yet, God has set glory before you and before me. The glory of heaven, the glory of everlasting life, the joy that belongs to those who are righteous in Jesus Christ is found on the pages of Holy Scripture. And we believe those scriptures. We take them to heart. And we have the earnest of the Spirit. The Spirit gives us an earnest or a down payment, literally, a down payment of heavenly glory. And we taste and we see that God is good in Christ. Do you have that on the Sabbath day? Of all the days of the week, the best? You keep the day holy, engaging in those things which speak to us of the glory of heaven itself. Endure to the end. Otherwise, you will become faint in your minds and you will grow weary. And if you should ask, to what extent are we to exert ourselves running the race with patience? How far are we to go in this matter of resisting sin? The scriptures say to us, resist unto blood, unto death. That's coming for many, many people of God. And thus it was with Jesus Christ. And the servant is not greater than his master. Resist and strive with all that is in you. Give yourself up to that kind of running. With Jesus, for the sake of the glory that was set before him, he endured. And he was given a full measure of heavenly glory. For us, for the sake of the glory that is set before us, let us run the race, looking to Jesus. Run the race to the end. Amen. Father in heaven, thy word is truth. Thy word is valuable to us. May the word we heard this morning concerning this temporary glorification of Christ on the mountain speak to us of the glory that is now his in heaven, and speak to us of the glory that awaits us when we have finished our course. It's easy for us to compromise. It's easy for us to turn aside or to let life pass us by. May we not do that. May we make sure of calling an election. May we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing It is thou who works in us the willing and the doing. Strengthen our faith, lead us every day of our lives, and bring us to that appointment we have with thee in heaven. Forgive us our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalter number 303. Christ our Priest King. The three stanzas, 303. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.